What would you do if an angel appeared to you and proclaimed a gospel different from that gospel Paul preached to the Galatians? What would you do if one of your closest friends or a family member encourages you to listen to a celebrity, a life coach, an influencer, or a religious teacher who proclaims a message different from that taught by Paul? What would you do if a well-known Bible teacher or preacher or someone in your church or even your own pastor teaches a gospel different from the one Paul presents in the book of Galatians? Well, Paul will tell us as we turn to the opening verses of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. I'm Kim Riddlebar, your host for the next hour or so as we continue our series on Galatians in this, our second episode. The best place to begin is at the beginning. So we take up the salutation of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, and that includes the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The epistle to the Galatians begins abruptly, without any of the usual friendly greetings which characterize Paul's subsequent epistles. In the opening five verses of Galatians, the salutation, Paul extends no personal greetings to his readers, nor does he indulge in any unnecessary small talk. And there is a reason for this, because the gospel is at stake, and Paul is indignant with the news he's hearing from Galatia about the false teachers who are distorting the gospel he had preached to them previously. And so he gets right to the point. Paul opens his letter of rebuke in verses 1 to 2 by appealing to his own authority as an apostle. Because Paul is an apostle, he possesses the same authority as the 12, those whom Jesus called at the beginning of his public ministry. And even though Paul was not a follower of Jesus from the beginning, as is the case with Peter and James and John and the rest of the 12, Paul did meet another essential qualification to be an apostle. Paul was a witness to Christ's resurrection. According to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, the risen Jesus appeared to him while Paul was headed to Damascus. And in Paul's case, Christ's appearance may not have come the first Easter, but nevertheless, he was personally called by Jesus to this office and then directly commissioned for a specific purpose, namely the preaching of the gospel. As he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul explains that he's been called to his apostolic office by Jesus and by the Father, at whose right hand Jesus currently reigns, and who raised Jesus from the dead. And therefore, Paul comes to the churches in Galatia with the Lord's own authority, not his own. This apostolic authority is something false teachers cannot claim for themselves and certainly ought not challenge, because to challenge Paul is to challenge Jesus. And this divinely given authority is the basis, then, for Paul's rebuke of those in Galatia who have departed from his teaching, the content of which came to him through a personal revelation from the risen Christ. Now, while there is no hint of apostolic succession taught anywhere in the New Testament, that Peter supposedly is the first pope, leaving behind an unbroken line of successors, the fact is that when the original apostles die off, they do not replace themselves with new apostles, but with ministers and elders, also called bishops or overseers, and deacons. We know this from Paul's list of these offices and their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. no less than Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, you may know him as Pope Benedict XVI, admits, and I'm quoting now, there's no explicit statement regarding patron succession in the New Testament. Benedict goes on to argue that this is not an insurmountable problem because Rome's doctrine of patron succession is post-apostolic and admittedly dependent upon critical methodology, so that they can establish the premise that John, long after Peter was dead, quoting again, regarded the former's primacy, Peter's, not as a thing of the past, but as a present reality for the church. End of quote, and that's presumably the church of the second century. But saying it is so does not make it so, even when the future pope is the one saying it. The New Testament does, however, teach the principle of historical succession. The content of apostolic preaching, the so-called rule of faith, is passed down to subsequent generations, even if the apostolic office is not. John Calvin argues, and quoting here, if the church resides in the successors of the apostle, as he says Rome argues, then, quoting again, let us search for successors among those only who have faithfully handed down their doctrine to posterity. And Calvin goes on to say, let the pope, I say, be the successor of Peter, provided he perform the office of an apostle. And wherein does succession consist if it not be in the perpetuity of doctrine? But if the doctrine of the apostles has been corrupted, nay, abolished and extinguished by those who would be regarded as their successors, who would not deride their foolish teaching? Well, that means that the doctrine taught by those apostles commissioned directly by Jesus Christ to preach and teach his people will endure in Christ's church unto the end of the age. Jesus' teaching will be passed down to successive generation of Christians, even if only a small remnant remain faithful. As Jesus promised us his people, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Words from Matthew 16, verse 18. Those opponents of Paul who have departed from his teaching will inevitably find themselves opposing not only Paul in the full authority of his apostolic office to the Gentiles, but they also oppose Jesus, who is anything but an absentee landlord of his church. The fact that Paul is an apostle means that his call and his teaching about Jesus Christ did not come from his own imagination or from selfish ambition. His gospel is not a human invention. Paul's gospel is not his invention, nor is it a departure from the earlier teaching of Jesus and the 12, a point Paul will make in the last half of chapter 1. Rather, and this is no small point, so it bears repeating, the gospel Paul preached in Galatia had been revealed to him by none other than the Lord of his church, Jesus. As Paul will go on to say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Key to understanding the authority of Paul's apostolic call is the fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In mentioning the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection in the opening salutation, Paul is making clear to the troublemakers in Galatia that he was appointed by the same risen and glorified Lord Jesus who had appeared to all of the other disciples. And Paul will make that point explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 10. But here to the Galatians, Paul speaks of all the brothers who are with me. So Paul's telling them he's not an independent actor. He is one of those appointed by Jesus, and he stands squarely within the apostolic circle. But he will go on to tell the Corinthians, and so let's read that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-10. Now I remind you, brothers, to those in Corinth, of the gospel I preached to you, which is the same gospel he's preached to the Galatians, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whatever the Judaizers had been telling the Galatians about Paul's supposed lack of authority when comparing his office to that of the apostolic circle in Jerusalem, Paul begs to differ. In their propaganda against Paul, the Judaizers could argue, and very likely did according to Galatians 1 verse 11, that Paul's gospel was merely man's gospel or a human gospel because Paul was preaching a message which lowered the bar, so to speak, eliminating the requirements that had been placed on Gentile converts by the law and through the requirement of circumcision. Surely the Judaizers were claiming that Paul's gospel was deficient and it was incomplete. And yet, Paul's apostolic authority, given him by Jesus, is the same as that of Peter and James, and was the very same gospel the two pillars of the Jerusalem church were preaching, which is confirmed for us in Acts chapter 15 with the account of the Jerusalem council. From what we know of him, there is absolutely no hint that Paul was a dissatisfied Jew seeking something more fulfilling than the Jewish faith in which he'd been raised. In Philippians chapter 3, from the last half of verse 4 through the end of verse 6, he says of himself, and I'm quoting, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul was not a religious pilgrim or a spiritual tourist looking for the latest new experience. His conversion is consistently presented throughout the book of Acts, especially in the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9, as dramatic and sudden, growing directly from his encounter with the risen and ascended Jesus while Saul, before his conversion, Saul, still on his way to Damascus to hunt down and arrest Christians who had gone there from Jerusalem. Now that tells us that Christianity was a missionary religion from the very beginning, because Christians very early on took the message of Christ crucified to areas to the north and to the east of Jerusalem. And Damascus, of course, was a very important place to plant a new church. John Calvin describes Paul's conversion in vivid terms, quoting from Calvin, "The Lord not only brought Paul under his own control when he was raging like a wild beast, but immediately made a new and different man of him. But God's wonderful hand was openly shown not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also assuming the character of a shepherd." And so, to paraphrase Calvin, God took a wolf, Saul of Tarsus, transformed it into a sheep, Paul, and God then turned this particular sheep into a shepherd, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul makes frequent reference to the fact that while a distinct ministry to Jews is certainly included in his call, say from Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he will repeatedly emphasize in his letters that his call was primarily a call to preach to Gentiles. And we know this from Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, from 3 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and from Romans 1, verse 1, Romans 1, verse 5, and then toward the end of Romans, in chapter 15, verses 15 to 16. I really do believe that if we were to discover one of Paul's first century business cards, it would read, "The Apostle Paul, Apostle to the Gentiles," and underneath his job description would be the slogan, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." That's Paul's job description. That's how he saw his own mission. In verses 3 to 5, Paul extends an apostolic blessing to the same churches which he helped to found. A number of the Old Testament prophets believe that at some point off in the future, that is the coming of the Messianic Age, at the time of the Great Restoration, then God will bring about this entire restoration of the cosmos, or the universe, which God's people will experience as Yahweh Shalom, that is His word of peace. And this Shalom will bring rest to the very weary people of God. And so, echoing this notion, Paul connects the blessing of grace and peace given in the name of Christ to the redemption that Jesus has accomplished for his people. The same risen Christ who sends his greeting to the Galatians through Paul is the one who gave himself for our sins on Calvary's cross. This is what is meant when we speak of Christ's passive obedience. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep voluntarily and willingly. His life was not taken from him against his will. We know this from John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus did all this voluntarily and willingly, Paul says, not to rescue us from temporal danger, such as the violence that Paul had just experienced at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles on his first missionary journey in Galatia, people who rejected the gospel he was preaching and even threatened his life by attempting to stone him to death. Rather, Jesus gave himself up to deliver us from what Paul calls the powers of this present evil age in verse 4. And this is the first mention in Paul's letters of his two-age eschatology. One writer describes this act of deliverance from this present evil age as an apocalyptic rescue operation. A bit of an overstatement, but it points to Paul's effort to call the erring Galatians back to God's method of rescuing sinners from this present evil age, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. If embraced through faith, we'll bring the people of God into the new creation, which has already been inaugurated through Christ's death and resurrection. If the Galatians insist upon counting upon personal obedience to the law as the means of gaining a right standing before God, and this after professing faith in Jesus, well then, this amounts to an out-and-out rejection of that which Yahweh has done in Christ. He has sent Jesus to die for our sins, and then he raised him from the dead, ensuring our participation in Yahweh's shalom, as foretold by Israel's prophets. These Judaizers may claim to be the defenders and the champions of the law, but they fail to understand their own prophets and the work of the Messiah which those same prophets had foretold. At this point in our study of Galatians, it's probably a good idea to take a few moments and talk about Paul's two-age eschatology, his references to this age and the age to come, because that is a very important category and a theme which is found throughout the letters of Paul. Paul understands the present course of human history as comprised of two distinct ages. This present age, which stands in sharp contrast to what he identifies as the age to come. In every case, when the term appears in the New Testament, this age is described as evil. It is associated with things which are temporal and which will perish. This age is the present period of time which is destined to end when the Lord returns. And so this age is qualitatively different from the age to come, which is spoken of throughout the New Testament, and especially in the letters of Paul, as an age of resurrection life, and is always associated with things that are eternal. This age is that period of time which precedes the coming of the Lord. It is an evil age in an ethical sense. It's not evil because it's material. As Paul says, it is dominated by worldly wisdom and philosophical speculation. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. This is an age in which Satan blinds the minds of those apart from Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul speaks of the contrast as one of things that are visible and things that are visible when he says this: "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So note the contrast here between the temporal, this age, and the eternal, the age to come. Paul introduces his two-age eschatology here in the opening lines of Galatians because this age is dominated by those who think that human merit is the basis for our entrance into heaven, as did the Judaizers. It is significant that Paul mentions Jesus' resurrection before speaking of this present evil age. And it really is difficult to make sense of Paul's letters, and especially Paul's eschatology, apart from the events of Good Friday and Easter. The cross and resurrection of Jesus dominate Paul's thinking. When Jesus died on the cross, the guilt and power of sin which characterized this present evil age was broken. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, the risen Jesus ushers in the age to come, in principle, which will be fully realized on the day of Christ's return at the end of the age. Apart from his resurrection, Christ's cross is a symbol of death and defeat. But the empty tomb tells us that Christ's cross was a great victory over the guilt and power of sin. And the ascension, when our Lord bodily ascends into heaven to take his place at the Father's right hand, the ascension then confirms the extent of Christ's victory. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the supreme fact of Christianity. The resurrection confirms the truth of Christianity, but it's not merely proof, although it certainly is that. Hermann Ritterboss points out, and I'm quoting now, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is the central event in redemptive history. Consequently, it is the center of his preaching. Paul's eschatology, which is his theology, is pointedly resurrection eschatology. Ritterboss also adds that Paul's eschatology is not determined by any traditional eschatological schema, that is, he's not drawing on contemporary Jewish or pagan sources, but by the actual acting of God in Christ. This is the fundamental Christological character of his eschatology. So for Paul, it's all about the doing and dying of Jesus. His death and his resurrection are the fundamental facts that lead to Paul's two-age eschatology. Gerhardus Voss adds to this, quoting, Paul has first made it a focus of fundamental Christian teaching and built around it the entire conception of the faith advocated and propagated by him. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are central in Paul's understanding of the course of history. For Paul, then, this present evil age will give way on the day of Christ's return to the glories of the age to come, just as Jesus went from death on Good Friday to resurrection life on Easter Sunday. Throughout the writings of Paul, there's a tension between what Jesus has already accomplished in his death, resurrection, and ascension, with what remains to be fulfilled at the final once-for-all consummation, when Jesus returns on the day of resurrection and brings about the final manifestation of the wrath of God. We know this from Romans 2:5, we find it in Romans 5:9, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Elsewhere, this is spoken of as the day of judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The tension between the already and the not yet is found throughout the letters of Paul. What we are in Christ now anticipates and foreshadows the realities of the age to come. Paul's two-age eschatology also points ahead to that one critical event that brings about the end of the curse, which includes sin and guilt and death, and in which all the promises of God are fully and forever realized, forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. That event, of course, is the bodily return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to make all things new, as Paul puts it in Titus 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The heart of New Testament eschatology is not the hope of a millennial age in which this present evil age is somehow progressively transformed into some sort of earthly utopia, either before or after Christ returns. Biblical eschatology cannot be viewed through the lens of secular or cultural progress. The end of human history comes about at Jesus Christ's second advent, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 57. For Paul, then, Christ's second advent is the final consummation. This present evil age will come to a final and a dramatic end, as will all things temporal. And yet, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the age to come is even now a present reality, and this through the work of the Holy Spirit. But it awaits that moment when the Lord returns and the temporal finally gives way to the eternal. Because his two-age eschatology is focused squarely upon Christ's bodily resurrection, the already, and his second coming, the not yet, Paul does not anticipate a golden age on the earth before Christ returns. Paul is not a post-millenarian. Yes, the gospel and the kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth, but Paul never says in a single place that the earth will be transformed through great cultural, religious, and economic progress as a consequence of the spread of Christ's kingdom before the Lord's return. Rather, Paul sees this transformation occurring in all its fullness when Jesus Christ returns, but not before. But neither is Paul a premillenarian. Nowhere does he tell us that when Jesus returns, our Lord will establish a visible kingdom upon the earth, which is inhabited by people in natural bodies who somehow make it to the judgment, and who are apparently living next door to those who have been raised and given glorified bodies at the time of Christ's return. And we have to ask, how is that going to work? And then, only to follow Satan en masse when the devil is released from the abyss and a time of apostasy begins before the final judgment. And this after Jesus has ruled over the earth for 1,000 years. And so the presence of evil in the millennial age is a huge problem for all forms of premillennialism. On that day when our Lord returns, when the trumpet sounds, God's people will receive their full and final inheritance. These are eternal blessings. They're not temporal. And they're not given as these people live on the earth and procreate and go about some sort of improved but temporal life while Satan is bound for a season. These blessings do not come in a millennial age, but in the consummated new creation. Paul speaks directly to this expectation in Romans 16, verse 20, when he writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," words which point to the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," words which are now read in light of Psalm 8:6, which Paul sees as fulfilled in Christ. "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Jesus won the promised victory over Satan on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. And Satan is currently bound through the preaching of the gospel and through the providence of God. But, as Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 9, the devil will be released in the last days, and that release is associated with the appearance of a final Antichrist, whom Paul identifies as the man of sin. And this comes after a restraint of sort is lifted, only to see this individual destroyed by Jesus at his second advent. And we'll take this up in some detail when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This two-age eschatology can be seen in various places throughout Paul's letters. It is an important and fundamental interpretive category. So the more we understand about it, the more we train ourselves to look for it, the better we're going to understand a number of themes that arise in the epistles of Paul. So let me give you a couple of examples so you see what I mean by this. The first is, Paul sets out a contrast in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49, between Adam, who is depicted as the first man, the biological and the federal head of the human race, whose historical act of disobedience brought about sin and guilt and death, and the last Adam, the eschatos Adam, who is Christ, whose one act of obedience brings righteousness and life to his people. Adam is of this age, Christ is of the age to come. A second place where we see Paul's two-age eschatology is his contrast between the flesh, what we are in Adam, fallen, we are jars of clay, as he says, and the gift of the Spirit, which refers to those who possess eternal life, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 18, people who are now sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit until the day of the redemption of our bodies, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. A third way we see the contrast between the two ages in Paul is the subject of death, because death is the inevitable outcome of a life in this present evil age, in contrast to eternal life, which is participation in the new creation. And the new creation, of course, has been inaugurated by Jesus at his resurrection. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, verses 20 through 21. He speaks of it again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 47. And he speaks of it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. A fourth place where we see Paul's two-age eschatology is when he discusses the wrath of God, which is the fate of all things associated with this age. It's contrasted with the reception of the promised inheritance. All that is ours in Christ, including resurrection life, eschatological glory, and on and on. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. It's discussed in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, and again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Then, and this is an important one, we see the contrast between the two ages in the contrast between the law. The law is associated with this age. It'll be a major point of discussion in Galatians chapters 2, 3, and 4, the contrast between the law and the gospel being God's work of redemption in Christ, reflecting the work of Christ as the second Adam, the man of the age to come. And so even the law-gospel contrast is drawing upon Paul's two-age eschatology. A sixth way we see the two-age eschatology in Paul is when Paul's readers are said to possess a simultaneous earthly citizenship, even while being citizens of heaven, already seated and raised with Christ, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, in Ephesians 2, 6, and its parallel in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 5. Now, one final example we should consider before we return to the text of Galatians refers to the issue that Paul is actually dealing with in this letter. Two kinds of righteousness mentioned by Luther and others. On the one hand, there is a righteousness, it's hypothetical, of course, gained through obedience, which Paul says ultimately is rubbish, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It amounts to rejecting Christ and giving up on the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This kind of righteousness, a righteousness earned through human obedience, belongs to this present evil age. To even think we could be sufficiently obedient in our own strength and our own power by obedience to the law is tied to this present evil age. But on the other hand, there is the free gift of righteousness, which comes to us through faith in Jesus. This is the righteousness of the age to come. It's the righteousness of the man of the age to come from Christ. The Judaizers were seeking the former, while Paul's been preaching the latter. A righteousness from God that is revealed in the gospel, which is received through faith, and which cannot be earned by conformity to Jewish law. It is also the basis for Paul's understanding of the very course of redemptive history. This two-age eschatology is not only very problematic for millenarians, pre and post, this two-age contrast is one of the categories fundamental to understanding Paul. If we have this in place, if we're thinking along these lines and looking for it, much in Paul that otherwise might be confusing will make very clear sense. Antecedents to the way of thinking that's been associated with these Judaizers can be readily found in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Cain's offering, you recall, was from the soil. It's the work of his own hands. It no doubt includes things like okra and broccoli. This was a transparent attempt to earn favor with God. Cain represents the mindset of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, according to Romans 1:18. And for Paul, this present evil age is perhaps best characterized by our bondage to sin that's been brought to light by the law of God. So these false teachers who are troubling the Galatians are clearly theologians of this age, basing their hopes not upon the finished work of Christ and his imputed righteousness received by faith alone, but instead upon the supposed merit of good works and human righteousness. They're doing the same thing in a backward way that Cain had been doing. And so this then brings us to the body of the letter and Paul's defense of the gospel. If you've enjoyed this episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast, perhaps you'd be willing to tell your friends about the Blessed Hope. If you really enjoyed the podcast, would you consider helping to spread the word through your social media accounts? I'd be very grateful. And if you really, really enjoyed this episode of the Blessed Hope, perhaps you'd be willing to leave me a good rating at Apple Podcasts on iTunes. And if you received the second blessing during the Blessed Hope, maybe you'd be even willing to leave me a comment. As always, show notes for each episode can be found at the Riddle blog. That's my blog. KimRiddlebarger.com is the address. KimRiddlebarger, all lowercase, one word, .com. And there are lots of free resources there. So while you're looking through the show notes for this episode, feel free to look around the various resources. You might find something of interest. Everything there is free. You can leave me feedback at the Riddle blog in the comment section. And at this point in the history of the Blessed Hope Podcast, feedback is very helpful. The podcast is new, and of course, as you can tell, I'm still learning. It'd be very, very helpful to get good feedback pro or con from you. You can also ask questions that I may answer in future podcasts, especially if they relate to the topic and if I think the questions might be relevant and maybe others might find them helpful. So if the questions are good, I'll tackle them on upcoming editions of The Blessed Hope. So please send your comments and your feedback my way. It'd be very, very helpful to me. And check out the Riddle blog while you're doing so, kimriddlebarger.com, one word, lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com. And now it's back to The Blessed Hope. As we move into the next section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're looking at that discussion of no other gospel that occurs in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, especially the first part of that, verses 6 to 9, where Paul expresses his astonishment at what's going on. He writes, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." Paul is not mincing words. He gets right to the point in verses 6 to 9. He is shocked by both the gravity of the error and the speed at which the Galatians are so favorably responding to a false gospel. Paul had not been gone from this region very long before the fruit of the satanic deception is present in the same churches where Paul had been so warmly received just months earlier. It doesn't take long. Now, Paul will go on to recount that even Peter and Barnabas had been taken in by these false teachers in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, he recounts his confrontation with Peter. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned." Wouldn't you love a transcript of that conversation? The key point is that it didn't take long for false teachers to gain many converts, and that's one of the reasons for Paul's astonishment. Even Peter is getting weak in the knees out of fear for what the Judaizers were saying about him or would do to him. Yet this really shouldn't surprise us because people love darkness rather than light. John tells us that in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19. The hook used by the false teachers in Galatia was no doubt the fact that many converts to Christianity continued to observe Jewish customs, as we noted in the introductory episode. This was common in the early church, and so when the Judaizers insisted that observing these practices earned righteousness and were required for justification, it's not as though the idea was completely foreign, even if it is a departure from Paul's teaching. Paul describes those Galatians who embrace his false teaching as quickly deserting Christ who called you. In identifying those who were turning away from Christ, Paul uses a term that describes a soldier's desertion from his post. The word can even describe someone who participates in a political revolt. The word can even be used of a change in religion or philosophy. These false teachers have not improved on the gospel, nor have they slightly modified it for a specific cultural context. By changing or modifying however slightly the content of the gospel which Paul previously taught them, Paul says they have deserted Christ. These teachers are deserters. They are insurrectionists. They are traitors. John Calvin says of them, quoting, "To desert the Son of God is dishonorable and disgraceful, but to desert him when he's called us freely to salvation is far worse, because his goodness toward us makes our ingratitude even more sinful." The doctrine of calling plays an important role in Paul's theology and is used here. The word has the sense of being summoned to perform a particular task. Paul has been called by Jesus and the Father to faith in Jesus and then to his particular office, that of apostle to the Gentiles. So there's both a salvific and a vocational use of calling implied here. Paul was called to believe in Jesus in order to preach the gospel which Jesus revealed to him. Paul will go on to affirm that both Jew and Gentile alike are called to faith in Jesus Christ through the same gospel which Paul was called to preach. The response of faith by those called through the preached gospel incorporates both groups, Jew and Gentiles, as members of Christ's church, which Paul will go on to describe in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 16, as the Israel of God. As with most of the issues raised by Paul, the Old Testament background is very important because it is Paul's frame of reference. Just as Israel was called to return to the promised land of Canaan at the time of the return from exile in Babylon, so too Jews and Gentiles throughout Galatia have been called through the proclamation of Christ crucified. The fact that the church as a new Israel is a very prominent theme throughout Galatians, and it's seen in several very important echoes from the Old Testament. An echo is one of those places where Paul does not cite a particular passage from the Old Testament, but refers to a passage or an event without actually citing it. So he's recalling the event without citing a particular verse. That's an echo. In fact, the language of New Exodus echoes throughout Galatians, and that's why Paul then would express his shock that the Judaizers were, in an ironic sense, reenacting the events of Exodus 32, which is the account of Israel's apostasy right after Yahweh gave his people the law at Mount Sinai. Why would the Galatians place themselves in such peril? Had they not read the same Old Testament that they're claiming to defend? If the Judaizers succeed in Galatia, they will re-enslave the very people for whom Christ died to set them free. Remember Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So just as disobedient Israel was taken into captivity because they came under God's covenant judgment, and this after a sustained and prolonged disobedience, so too the Judaizers and those who follow them also risk coming under God's judgment. The fact that Jew and Gentile are both called through the same gospel of Christ means that a new age in redemptive history is dawn. The age to come is being realized. And because it is, the Judaizers do not represent the faithful defenders of Israel as they claim. Ironically, they're now regarded as apostates from the true Israel, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. And that gospel, as we have seen, was defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-5, in terms of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and elsewhere in terms of justification, being reckoned as righteous, and again in Romans 1:16-17, where the gospel is said to be the power of God unto salvation, and in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. For Paul, the message of the gospel is the proclamation of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. It's preaching of Christ's obedience, his death, his burial, and his resurrection according to the Scriptures. The doing and dying of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so as such, the term gospel in this narrow sense of the word refers to Christ's historical work to provide for the salvation of sinners, both in his death for our sins and in his fulfilling of all righteousness through his perfect obedience. This is what we mean when we say the gospel is objective. It is a declarative message. It is good news. The gospel is anchored in human history, in those specific events that Christ has accomplished for us in time and in space, and it is therefore outside of ourselves, as Luther spoke of it. The gospel is not what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. The gospel is about what God has done for us, which the Holy Spirit applies to us. And the text there would be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-14. Paul speaks of the false teachers as distorting the gospel, a term which is in the aorist tense, which simply means that a complete and thorough change was made to the content of what had been preached. The gospel has been mutated. It's been transformed by the Judaizers into a message with grossly distorted content, making it something completely different than the message revealed to Paul by Jesus and which Paul had proclaimed throughout Galatia. This mutated message is identified as another gospel and is no gospel. The true gospel is said to be of Christ precisely because it was revealed personally to Paul by Jesus. As Martin Luther cautions us, and I'm quoting Luther here, the whole world has been taken in by this. especially those who would like to pose as more righteous and holy than others, such as the monks and the religious vigilantes. These confess with their mouths that they're sinners, and that they sin daily, but that their sins are neither so many nor so huge that they can't take them away through their own works. As if that were not enough, Luther says, they will dare bring their own righteousness and meritorious works to the judgment seat of God, demanding the reward of eternal life from the judge's hand. It is significant, therefore, that Paul will later warn the Corinthians that this different gospel will inevitably produce a different Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 14, in words that sound very much like what Paul has just told the Galatians, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And then he concludes in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul's gospel centers around Christ's work in history to save us from our sins, but a false gospel and a false Jesus are ever-present threats to the people of God. And so the content of what's preached, the gospel revealed by Jesus to Paul, does not depend upon the reputation or the abilities of the messenger who proclaims it. Paul says that even if an angel from heaven comes, and he preaches a message different from what Paul already preached to the Galatians, the angel is to be anathematized. And as only he can, Luther states the case as follows, quoting, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. Now, as we'll soon discover, Paul is even forced to confront the esteemed Apostle Peter to his face. And so when Peter gets caught with the smell of pork on his breath in Galatians 2, verse 12, Paul calls him out for giving in to pressure from the Judaizers. And Paul has to correct Peter because, as Paul says, verse 14 of chapter 2, the gospel is at stake. In his condemnation, then, of those preaching this different gospel, Paul uses the word anathema, which means to be accursed or to be dedicated for destruction. Put it in plain language, Paul is saying if anybody comes and preaches to you a gospel different from the one Paul preached to us, they will fall under God's curse. And that is no slight thing. And the warning comes with the full authority of Paul's office as the apostle to the Gentiles, which is but another way of saying that Paul comes with the authority of Jesus. So let's hear Luther, quoting again. Let us join with Paul and condemn every teaching, whether it comes from heaven or earth or anywhere else, that asks us to trust in works, righteousness, or merits other than what comes from Jesus Christ. If we say that the popes have been doing this, we're not being disrespectful to them so much as faithful to Christ. After all, we must prefer Christ to the popes, and if they do not like this, then we must condemn it for them. And I think we have to extend Luther's warning here beyond popes to anyone who comes and preaches a gospel that detracts from the sufficiency of the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to verse 10 of chapter 1, where Paul makes it clear he's not an ear tickler. He writes in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, admittedly, that verse is difficult to translate, and there is a fair bit of uncertainty about whether Paul's question is attached to what's gone before or whether he's introducing what follows. What is clear is that after Paul preached the gospel and then left Galatia, opponents began to question Paul's motives in addition to challenging the content of his gospel. Despite accusations coming from the Judaizers to the effect that Paul's merely trying to please people by preaching a gospel that doesn't require rigorous obedience to the commandments, i.e. works of the law, as we'll see in Galatians 2:16, Paul tells us he's not interested in pleasing his audiences any more than he's trying to appease God through his own actions. Rather, Paul's complete focus is upon pleasing Jesus, his new master. Paul does not care what these opponents think because he's concerned about preaching the gospel, and he preaches not to please people, but to proclaim that gospel which Jesus revealed to him. As we conclude our time then in the first 10 verses of chapter 1 of Galatians, let's draw some application. The first thing we have to say is that Paul's warnings to the Galatians should just ring in our ears today. A false gospel arose in the Galatian churches almost immediately after Paul left the area, and it was widely accepted in the same churches where Paul and Barnabas had preached in person. Grounded in these widespread Jewish customs and practices, the false message was so compelling that even Peter and Barnabas were taken in for a time. Just as no counterfeiter would make purple $7 bills with Mickey Mouse's likeness on them, neither does a false teacher show up and say, "Hey everybody, I'm a false teacher." False teachers always have a hook, and Martin Luther understood full well how that kind of deception works. Quoting, "The ministers of Satan insinuate themselves into people's minds by promising them something better. They admit that those who preach the gospel to them made a good start, but say that this is not enough. They confirm true doctrine, but then go on to point out where it needs to be improved." This was how the false apostles gained access to the Galatians. And so we're warned that we should not be surprised that theologians, pastors, elders in our church, those whom we trust, can and do fall from grace and begin teaching another gospel. Sad to say, we should expect this to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. Paul's exhortation to the Galatians reminds us always to be on our guard against those who teach that the death of Jesus is not sufficient in and of itself to save us from God's wrath in the judgment yet to come. The false gospel, Christ plus something we do, makes a great deal of sense to those who think that religion in general, and Christianity in particular, is primarily about ethics, about conduct, and that sound doctrine is secondary to proper behavior. That hook is very often used by contemporary false teachers. The reason why this works is that if someone believes that Christianity is essentially about making bad people into good people, or making good people into better people, then Paul's stress upon Christ crucified for sinners will sound odd. It may even seem offensive. The biblical writers tell us flat out that the cross is foolishness to the Greek, and it was a stumbling block to the Jew. But it's both to modern Americans. The generic American civil religion is the religion of Cain. Do what feels right to you. Do what is right in your own eyes. It echoes Genesis 4, verse 3. This is grounded in that sentiment that people are basically good, and that good people are fully capable of coming up with something on their own that might actually be acceptable to God. All God wants is our best, is Cain's motto. But no, it's not about what God wants. What God demands of us under the law is perfect obedience, something he freely grants to us in the gospel, which is the good news of the death, resurrection, and obedience of Jesus for us and in our place. There will always be those in our midst urging us to soften the offense of the cross or perhaps to remove the offense altogether. Given Paul's view of sin, that there's no one who seeks God, no, not one, from Romans chapter 3, verse 11, it's important to remind ourselves that it's God who seeks sinners. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, but only through the proclamation of that gospel, that God calls men and women to faith in Jesus. And so we must never entertain the thought of changing or softening our gospel to make it more inclusive, lest our gospel become no gospel at all and we fall under Paul's anathema. It's also clear from Paul's opening words that the issue here is the content of what is preached, not the reputation or the abilities of the preacher. A preacher's credentials should have little to do with how charismatic or compelling they may be, but rather with whether or not they preach the gospel faithfully. Faithfulness to the gospel is the standard by which a minister of word and sacrament in Christ's church is going to be judged by the Lord of that church. There is no excuse for boring preaching, nor is there any excuse for preaching that's poorly organized, or confusing, or difficult to understand, or otherwise not compelling. In an entertainment-based, social media-driven culture such as ours, we have been thoroughly trained to evaluate things by how they make us feel or by how well they hold our diminished attention spans. Or even worse, to evaluate them by whether or not we were entertained. Paul lost so much ground so quickly because, by his own admission, the Judaizers were more charismatic than he. They were willing to preach what people wanted and expected to hear, and that's the gospel of Cain. God wants our best efforts. Well, we're all capable of doing our best at least once in a while, right? Faith in God's promise, which does justify, is deceptively replaced by a list of things that we can do to show that we're giving God our best. But nothing on that list can justify us. In the case of the Judaizers in Galatia, the list informing Gentiles how to live as Jews was drawn directly from the Old Testament, so it sounded biblical. As Paul will go on to explain, the commandments were not given to show us what to do to earn a right standing before God, but were given instead to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ. Now, granted, we live at a different time and under vastly different circumstances, but the principle remains the same. The temptation is great to tolerate a false gospel in which it is taught that our justification stems in part from the merit of human works or the performance of religious rituals, even if nobody today insists upon circumcision as necessary for justification. Many of our contemporaries still view this matter through the lens of Cain. And so how can we condemn someone who sincerely tries to do their best? And even Christians will tell us that, you know, doctrine doesn't matter all that much, and what really matters is love and unity so that we can embrace anyone and everyone who claims to be a Christian in spite of their teaching about things like justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And we witness this today when people tell us that the Protestant Reformation is over and that we should just end our 450-year dispute with Rome about the gospel for the sake of things like joint cooperation in the culture wars or for third world evangelism. But then, how on earth do you evangelize without an evangel? And a different gospel is no gospel, according to Paul. So let us carefully weigh the ramifications of the true gospel and what's lost if we capitulate to modern Judaizers. Paul's gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He teaches us that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us through faith alone, received as a free gift. And when we truly measure ourselves in light of our obedience to the Ten Commandments, we should know that we have not the slightest chance of earning enough merit or possessing enough good works to actually dare stand in the presence of God. The gospel tells us that every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ alone can know here and now that their sins are forgiven and that they are headed for heaven when they die, not because of anything in themselves, but because of the merits of Christ. And that's why for Paul, the gospel is everything. It teaches us that if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, his death avails for our own sin, his blood washes the guilt of our sins away, and that his perfect obedience is reckoned to us as if it were our own. This is the only way for sinful men and women to stand before the holy God on the day of judgment, that day yet to come. And so it would figure that this would be the place where Satan would direct his attacks. Rarely in frontal assaults, no bonsai charges from Satan, but much more often in subtle redefinition. For the gospel as taught by Paul is all of Christ. But Satan will work 24/7 to find a way to make the gospel some of Christ and some of me. But a gospel that is some of Christ and some of me is a very different gospel than that which Paul taught, and tragically, it ends up being no gospel at all. This is why Paul urges us to always be willing to fight for the gospel. If we lose the gospel, we've lost everything. But if we have the gospel, we have everything, everything we need to find comfort in life and hope in death. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he personally revealed to Paul, which Paul then proclaimed to the Galatians, and which through the canon of Scripture is proclaimed to us, through faith, we have Jesus and we have all of his saving merits. And what else could any sinner possibly need? Well, thanks much for listening to this episode of The Blessed Hope. And until next time, Maranatha, the Lord come.